All right, in our study of eschatology, we've been taking our time. We are dealing with the tribulation, and at this point, I'm eager to get to the second coming. Last week, we talked at length about the Antichrist there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as well as Revelation chapter 13. He has mentioned several other places as well. And we also mentioned that he is not revealed for who he is until the halfway point of the tribulation. And then we have the abomination of desolations that is that Christ referred to in the Olivet Discourse, as well as the incident that takes place there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 with him going into the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem, which has yet to be built, and declaring himself to be God. And the world will embrace him as God, it seems. It says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie. And then we have a number of other things that are happening. The different events that take place in the book of Revelation. The vials. We have the seven seals, followed by the seven trumpets, and then the seven vials. The seven vials, at least, occur in the last half of the tribulation. Probably the trumpets as well, at least in part. I believe that the two witnesses that are there in chapter 11 are there at the first half of the tribulation. It says that they are killed by the Antichrist, and I believe that takes place at the onset of his reign. The vials of wrath are there in Revelation chapter 16. They're talked about in 15, but they do not come out there until Revelation chapter 16. So let's go ahead and turn there and look at these in quick succession. Revelation chapter 16. If you have a newer translation, it is usually bowls. It doesn't make any difference. Vials, bowls, the idea is you're dealing with a receptacle that is pouring out something. And it's an issue. It's not a different word, it's just a matter of how you translate it. It says in verse 1, and I heard a great voice out of the temple, this is the temple in heaven, saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. Now, again, this is a targeted plague. By the way, this is going to be reminiscent also of the plagues on Egypt. If it's an interesting study. You know, as a kid, you're just fascinated by these things. This is so cool. And, I mean, can you imagine frogs everywhere? I know Sue would just love that. They didn't have a plague of snakes. Did you notice that? They didn't have a plague of snakes. You would have loved that one. I know that. But understand that each of the plagues in Egypt under Moses was a slam against a particular Egyptian deity. And it was a demonstration. And this is one of the reasons why I always wondered why in the world were the Egyptian magicians trying to do the same thing? Wouldn't you try to fix the problem instead of compounding it? But they were wanting to show that their God could do the same thing that the God of Israel was doing. That was the point. And so each of those plagues was a slap in the face of an Egyptian god, and also to show that the Egyptian gods were totally impotent, because they're just statues. I told you the story about they found a large statue in Egypt. This is true. And they found that there was a system of pulleys that the priests could be the man behind the curtain and make the mouth of the god move in speaking. It was all a scam, you know. I believe that the idea of these coming on the Antichrist are a slam against him and demonstrating his helplessness before the God of heaven. So this sore is on the worshipers of the beast. In verse 3, it says, the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. I'm going to Westport tonight after the service, and I'll be there until probably Wednesday morning. And my son and his friend Andre are going to be crabbing and fishing. That's all they're going to sit out there in the rain. They may be wrapped in garbage bags that they buy at the little store. But they're going to sit out there, and they're going to crab, and they're going to fish the whole time we're there, which is fine because I'm going to be staying at the house, and I'm going to be sitting there in my pajamas and a flannel shirt and reading books and drinking coffee. That's all I'm going to do while I'm there. Can you imagine going to, if you go to the ocean, it doesn't matter whether you're going to the high Arctic or in the tropics, there's always lots of stuff there. There are signs of life everywhere. And here during this part of the tribulation, everything in the sea dies. There is no life. And it says that it becomes like the blood of a dead man. Can you imagine everything in the sea dying and rotting and decaying in short order like that? I mean, low tide along Ruston Way is bad enough. And you imagine the stench coming from the sea. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. So you're having the same kind of thing happen in the fresh waters, but also, as we saw before in one of the other plagues, that they have been rendered undrinkable already. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, for thou art just, and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And remember that during the second half of the tribulation in particular, there's going to be a vast, vast number of people who are martyred. There's going to be a great persecution of the Jews as well as those who are believing. And by the way, it isn't until you get to the very end that you see national Israel's repentance and salvation. But with 144,000 and so on, I believe that you're going to see a huge number of the Jewish people come to know Christ during the course of the tribulation as well as the Gentiles. Verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. You really want to wig me out. Allow me to be someplace where it is super duper duper hot and you can't escape it. That's just not my thing. I'm picking on you tonight. You don't like that either, do you? When we took the kids to camp last year and we were down at Ironwood in the Mojave Desert, and it got up to, what was the hottest day here? 115. And you're like, oh, I can eat. But it's a dry heat. And your sweat goes away just like that. You don't have sweat, all right? But the buildings are all cool, at least reasonably cool, you know, in the upper 70s or whatever. And so you're only outside to get from place to place. To stand outside and just sit there and enjoy the sunshine, maybe first thing in the morning at the crack of dawn, and then after the sun has set and it's dark, then it's kind of neat, you know, but the heat just drives me nuts. Was it twice or three times since I've lived here, we've had one of those outrageous things where it's over 100 degrees here. And it doesn't cool off at night. And I remember, few people around here have air conditioning. And it's just, you're almost frantic. You go someplace so you can cool down. Can you imagine what they're describing here? It might be 120, it might be 130. There are places that get like that occasionally. And you can't escape it. You can't escape it. Just a horrible, horrible thing. And if you have the breakdown of the atmosphere, which is indicative in some of the things that are going on here, not only is it outrageously hot, but the ultraviolet radiation and so on is severely burning people. Not just those who are fair-skinned or shiny on top, but I mean, I was reading something in the last 2 weeks, where at very high elevations, where you don't have as much atmosphere, when it's really, there are deserts and places like that that are very high elevations. And even though the air temperature might be fairly cool, you get a serious sunburn in 30 minutes or less at some of these elevations. And so you can imagine what this kind of thing would be like. And but they would not give God the glory. They would not repent. Verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. The seat is the idea of this is his capital. And his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. This is the way I think. I look at all these things as physical phenomena. But you can also look at the idea of a spiritual application of these things. You're dealing with spiritual darkness in the realm of the beast, that they will not turn. They will believe the lie. They are not going to turn from this. They have embraced the lie. And in spite of the helplessness of the Antichrist to deliver them from their troubles, even though he is God, they will believe the lie. They will not turn from that. And so this, some of these things are just in the realm of the beast, as some of the others are worldwide.
Can I just say one thing there?
Yes.
Remember, for the Egyptian, when the darkness fell, it says it was a darkness that could be felt.
Yes.
So it might be very much like that.
Well, I think so. I think there's a lot of parallels between the plagues that are happening at this time and the plagues that were in Egypt. Now, if you're dealing with a plague like that, it might be something that's not just way up there in the atmosphere. We had a neat experience here this past summer with the fires there in British Columbia, and it was almost, as far as visibility was concerned, there were days that was kind of like it is today, but for a totally different reason. And so it might be an atmospheric thing. There might be something in the air that's causing these things. It can be any number of things. You know, this is how I see this. I'm not saying that God can't just go boom and we've got some supernatural, unexplainable thing. But I like to look for, but God could just go boom and this is the way it is, and it's something that you can feel, and you're just creeped out, and you can't move and you can't go anywhere because you're, you know, pardon me? It could be. I think it is. I think the spiritual aspect of it is very evident, because that there is no... There's a total unwillingness to turn. You know, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Unless God opens our eyes, we are blind to spiritual things. And when you are dealing with the idea that here you have, we always picture the devil as sort of a, you know, but he's an angel of light. He's beautiful. He makes wickedness and evil look as the most beautiful things imaginable. And the Antichrist is going to be a guy that Christ said that he could deceive even the very elect. He is going to be so good. He's going to be so good. And yet they're going to believe the lie. And they are blaspheming the God of heaven. Verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. This is the river that goes by Baghdad. You remember seeing pictures of that. It's a substantial body of water, hundreds of yards across in places, and a quarter mile in some places or more. And it was dried up. It doesn't say how or anything, but it was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, let's go to the book of Daniel. And by the way, Daniel and Revelation are where a lot of this stuff is, but it's easiest to show it there. But it's not the only place where these things are shown. In Daniel chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, we shift gears, starting in verse 36, and we start dealing with the Antichrist. The Antichrist is dealt with from verse 36 on to the end of the chapter. And it talks about his warfare and so on toward the end. And it talks about his traits and so on, going through the first portion there. Let's start in verse 41. And he, the Antichrist, shall enter also into the glorious land. That would be Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these, excuse me, shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. So what is now the country of Jordan is going to escape. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans. Libya, by the way, ancient Libya is the same place it is today. And the Ethiopians, that would be modern Sudan. The modern country of Ethiopia is not the same thing as ancient Ethiopia. Shall be at his steps, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to take away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, which is Jerusalem. If you draw a line between the top of the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean, you will pass right through Jerusalem. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, and he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Boom, it's all over. Just when it seems like he's got it all wrapped up. Now, what I wanted to look at here was verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. We have also, by the way, I am planning, we're going to start either this coming week, or probably more likely the week after, to learn how to do the PowerPoint thing so I can have my charts and my maps and all this other stuff. Ooh. I'm going to try, all right? This is new stuff for me. I talked about that this morning. Jumping into something new, this is brand new for me. So my son is just, whoa! But I've got some young and tech-savvy instructors, so we'll see what happens. Pray, y'all pray for me. All right. We have, during the tribulation, especially toward the end, a great alliance of kings in the realm of the Antichrist. It is a confederacy. However, we have others that are mentioned to be outside of his realm. We're going to try to see how this all works. We have, he mentions here, tidings out of the east. We have tidings out of where? What's the other one? The north. And then we have another place in Daniel, where it also mentions the south, y'all. Okay? So we have enemy forces, enemies to the Antichrist, who are not under his immediate control, east, north, south. Nothing mentioned of west, which would indicate that that is his domain. The traditional understanding, and I think most likely, that when we're dealing with the Antichrist, we are dealing with the realm of a revived Roman Empire. If you lived 2,000 years ago when John wrote the book of Revelation, as far as how most people understood, I'm not saying that nobody did, but as far as how most people understood, was there anything west of the Roman Empire? Because the Roman Empire went to France and Spain. And they were familiar with the Canary Islands and the Madeiras and so on. So they that was the end of the world, as far as they knew. Now, there may have, I know, some of the Phoenicians make it to the West Indies. I'm not going to get that far. All right. So, first century mentality. Remember, everything is based on what they knew and understood. There's nothing west of the Roman Empire. It dominates the whole Mediterranean basin. They had England. They had England to Morocco, Germany to Romania, Turkey. And at its greatest, it included even as far as Iraq and the whole of Egypt, all the way over to Morocco again. So this huge swath of territory, that was the Roman Empire. To the east, all right, we can look at the time of the Romans, we can look at today. There are huge populations east of the Roman Empire. By the way, think also that everything is from the perspective of Israel. East, west, north, south. Okay? So we've got vast empires to the east. We have two major players today in the Far East. or in Asia. We have India. We don't talk much about India because India is not really an open threat to the United States. They're not openly hostile. They are a major player today. Huge. And then you have China. All right? East. North. You know, it's kind of funny. Back in the all the prophecy conferences in the 70s, it was the Soviets. And you know what? They've changed the government. It's still the same outfit to some extent. And the North is probably either Russia or possibly an Islamic confederation to the north of that. But I'm thinking it's much more likely to be Russia. And then to the south. It mentions Egypt because you have to go by perspective, not on how you would get there by airplane, but how you would get there by foot. All right, Babylon, from an Israelite's perspective, Old Testament, it was to the north. You had to go up and over. Even though it's mostly to the east, you went up and over and you came in. If you were coming from Babylon to Israel, you came in from the north. You didn't cut across the desert. You'd die going across there. You got hundreds of miles of nothing. There's no water or anything through there. So the south could be Africa. It could be just the Muslim states in Africa. It could be any. It could be Arabia. It could be a combination of those things. It could be all of sub-Saharan Africa. We don't know what the future holds. We have a tendency to look at prophecy through the lens of today. And in some ways, it's kind of comical if you read books on prophecy that were written in the 30s or written in the 70s, because the political dynamic has changed so drastically that you just kind of roll your eyes at it. But they were very much in earnest, and they were looking at it through the lens of what would be if it happened in their day. And we've mentioned before that when the tribulation starts, you're going with the different disasters, God's wrath poured out on the earth. But the different things that are going to happen, the world dynamic is going to drastically change. And what you see today may be totally, totally different than what works out by the time we get to this. All right. So these three, or excuse me, these four, are at odds with one another. We don't see these three messing with each other, although they may be, but they are hostile to this. You are seeing the world divided basically into four. And as Antichrist is consolidating his rule, he deals with problems from the north, he deals with problems from the east. They're mentioned in the south just briefly in another place, so that's probably not a major player. But in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. But he gains the victory. It doesn't come out and say, he shall go forth with fury to destroy and utterly take away many. And then he plants his tabernacle. So when we get to the end of the tribulation, we have the Antichrist having consolidated his rule. The Euphrates dries up. That allows for the movement of land forces from either China or India or both. And yet he is able to defeat them. Whenever the invasion from the north takes place, usually that is equated with what we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but not always. But you see this invasion, he beats them. And so we get to the end. And remember, who is he allied with initially? What starts the tribulation? He signs a covenant with Israel. And I think that it's under pretense of that he comes to Israel's aid at the beginning. All right. Now let's go back to Revelation. And let's look in verse 17, or chapter 17. So, Antichrist's realm is in some way, shape, or form a revived Roman Empire. Remember that you're dealing with prophetic telescoping. Who was ruling the world, or the biblical world, during the time that the New Testament was written? Rome. Who is the last beast that is described in Daniel? Rome. You have the succession. I mean, you have Babylon, you have Persia, you have Greece, you have Rome. There's four of them. And then you have the Antichrist coming out of the fourth one. You have prophetic telescoping, that the empire that starts again after the rapture, after the removal of the church, is the Roman Empire picked up again in continuity. You have this slice of time that the church has been in operation, removed, the pieces slid together, and you've got Rome when John was writing, and then when we start looking at the end times and tribulation, you still have Rome there. This is why we have the idea of the revived Roman Empire. All right. I think we talked about this a little bit last time. Throughout history, and even modern times, if you are going to consolidate power, there are a lot of people who have gained great empires in world history. Hanging on to them is the problem. That's the real challenge, is hanging on to the empire. You can go and conquer a huge amount of territory, but to be able to hang on to it, you have to either annihilate the people that you have conquered and occupy their real estate, or you can keep them in subjection through great fear, intimidation, and so on. But then you have to have enough manpower to implement that. What you want to do is get the people that you have conquered to become your allies. A little Stockholm syndrome, I suppose. All right. How do you get these folks to become your allies? Well, there's perks and different things you can do. We mentioned last time that Rome had the idea of citizenship. Originally, it was only for those in Rome, then extended to people in Italy, then it was extended to the colonies that they had different places, the city of Philippi, the city of Corinth, a few others were Roman colonies. The people who lived there were for the most part citizens of the empire, little outposts of Rome, if you will. And then there was a period of time where you could buy citizenship, and it was a great perk. There was all kinds of benefits that your average person didn't have, and it didn't matter what language you spoke. It didn't matter where you lived. If you had Roman citizenship, you had all kinds of perks and privileges that the other people who were subjects of the empire, but not citizens of the empire, they didn't have. But if you were really going to consolidate this thing, what they did is they blended the empire with religion. If you can combine the state with religion, by the way, this is one of the reasons why you had that going on in the Middle Ages and up through, and still have it in places in Europe, where you have the combination of the state and religion because it becomes a control factor. This is dealing with the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. If the church is the one that is the dispenser of everlasting life, then you better toe the line when it comes to the church, because they can damn you. If you are excommunicated, then you are, as far as their theology is concerned, then you are destined for hell. And the only way you can fix that problem is to come back to the church and repent, and hopefully they'll accept you back in. That's a great hold on that they have on people. It's a great fear. All right. So if you can blend religion with your empire so that people are worshiping in some way so that the two are blended. How did Rome do that? Rome did it the same way the Antichrist is going to do it, by deifying. Help me out, Aaron. By deifying the king. I could have written emperor, but king's shorter. All right. If you turn the king, the emperor, into a god, and everybody throughout his realm worships him as a god, sometimes just going through the motions, sometimes very much in earnest, if he gains a popular following, then you're combining the two things, that your patriotism is also tied to your religion. This is what you have to a large degree in the Middle East. You wonder what it's all combined together. So you have that during the tribulation with the deification in his own minds. Of course, he's not truly a god, but the deification of Antichrist, that people worship him. He declares himself to be God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So you blend this thing. This is going to consolidate his power. It doesn't matter what the language is. It doesn't matter what the ethnic group is. It doesn't matter where people are. He is the God that is to be worshipped. And if you don't worship, then we're dealing with you cannot buy or sell. So it's worship by constraint. By the way, Rome did the same thing. It came by constraint. And it was only a small minority that resisted that. But the majority were for it. And as long as you have a substantial majority, everything's going to go smoothly because you have consolidated your power. Now, the devil is a counterfeiter. You don't see originality with the devil. You see him take something that God has ordained or that God has made, and he distorts it and twists it. He corrupts it. He does this with religion. God started out in fellowship with man. And man, through the devil, temptation of the devil, fell into sin, jumped into it, stepped into it by his own choice, and has been in bondage to sin and the devil ever since. God revealed himself different times, different people, and then we start with, in particular, Abraham. And we have a continuity since Abraham of revelation and of people who had knowledge of the truth and embraced the promise, going back all the way to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The promise of a Savior. The devil takes this and distorts it. He keeps the idea of a Savior. Now, here's the remarkable thing. If, and Paul talks about the contradiction of terms of this. If Jesus is the Savior, if I acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior, that by its very notion, the very, very center idea, it eliminates the idea of my earning salvation. If I earn my salvation, then I am not in need of a Savior. And yet you have the bulk of people, the bulk of institutions under the umbrella of Christendom. I didn't say Christianity. Under the umbrella of Christendom that embrace a work salvation of some sort. I have to do this. I have to be baptized. I have to do these various things. And it's connected to the power and authority of the church because the church gives me these things provided I do the things that the church wants me to do. All right? And you find that in the vast bulk of those that would claim to be Christian in some way, shape, or form. All right? Whether you're talking about the Church of England and their various children, the Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, it's all the same as far as the means of grace, if you will. That I earn it. I have to be baptized, and the church gives this to me, and I have to stay in good... By the way, is there any security of salvation in Catholicism or Orthodoxy? No. I have to die on good terms with the church. Unless, of course, I buy an indulgence, and then I'm good to go. That's my free ticket to heaven. But then I gave them enough money to make it worth their while. I need to get on eBay and buy an indulgence. You can buy old copies of indulgence. I really want to get one of those. So I can bring it in and say, this is what they were selling in the day. Just in case. You know. Are these things still available? All right. So he corrupts the truth. He keeps the name. He keeps it's still called the church. He's more than happy to allow them to maintain the title Christian. He's more than happy to allow them to maintain a bunch of orthodoxies as far as their theology is concerned, as long as he can distort it enough so that people won't have saving grace. Go ahead and believe the Trinity. Go ahead and believe in the resurrection. Go ahead and believe in the last judgment. If I can keep people from, and go ahead and believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as a historical fact. Go ahead and recognize the fact that Jesus is the Savior, but make sure that people don't understand that they receive it simply by repentance and faith. That somehow or another they have to go through these things and that way they miss it. It's so close, but they miss it. And they'll still be damned even though they're close. If I can distort the truth, because remember, a blend of truth and falsehood is far more dangerous than a blatant falsehood. Because people think they've got it and they don't. It's like a scam. All right? And so the devil does this. And he starts out When the rapture happens, is Christendom going? No. Christendom. All right. They're not going. Those who are indeed God's children, those who are redeemed, those who have trusted the Savior, those who are truly in God's eyes His children, they're the ones that are going. We're the ones that are going. And everybody else is going to be left behind, including the vast majority of people who would claim to be Christians and are not. And frankly, in a lot of churches that preach the gospel or claim to preach the gospel, if the rapture were to happen on Sunday mornings, I think that some churches wouldn't even notice. So what does the devil do? The rapture has happened. God's true children are gone. You have all this mayhem and so on. Like I said, at the beginning, he's not revealed for who he is. In fact, he might not even know, have any plans or aspirations. He's the devil's pawn. And what he does is he uses religion as his tool. And that's what we have in Revelation 17. So let's look there. It says in verse 1, "And there came one of the seven angels which had had the seven vials. And he talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore, the great prostitute that sitteth upon many waters." The idea of she's in many realms. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, let me pause here. If you look up the idea of fornication and prostitution and so on in the Old Testament, about half the occurrences of that idea is dealing with spiritual adultery, spiritual prostitution. Look up the word adultery, same idea. About half the time, it's talking about in a spiritual... What is spiritual fornication? What is spiritual adultery? Well, yeah, another God. Even if... When we have Exodus 32, Moses delayed to come down. When the people saw that Moses delayed from to come down from the mount, they came to Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us." So they made the golden calf, and what was Aaron's declaration? "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And he uses capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And yet it's a golden calf. Were they worshiping the true God? Only in pretense. Not in reality. So you have Christendom as the tool of the Antichrist following the rapture and becomes his tool. The whore represents false religion during the tribulation. "And he carried me away in the spirit," verse 3, "into the wilderness. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." That's the beast. Now, we've seen that beast before. We saw him back in chapter 12. That's the great dragon. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color." Also, we see that dragon in chapter 13. "Decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, rich beyond imagining, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled," or "wondered with great admiration." Mystery Babylon. When you read Genesis and you read about the world prior to the flood, we see a world filled with violence. There's no mention of idolatry. people were living to be, vast majority of them, as far as the genealogies are concerned, over 900 years of age. Which meant that even at the end, two-thirds of the people would have been around, theoretically, to talk to Adam. That there were people there who knew the truth. There was an acknowledging, probably, of the truth. And yet, a disdain and a hatred for it. Enoch, a preacher of righteousness, warned the people. Methuselah, whose name means when he dies, it's coming. And if you do he dies the year of the flood. Longest lived man that we have a record of, God's patience. When he dies, it's coming. When do we see false religion come? After the flood. Before the time of Abraham. Again, if there's no gaps in the genealogies, and the genealogies in Genesis are framed in such a way that I really think that there's not a lot of wiggle room for gaps. Some of the other genealogies maybe, but the ones in Genesis, not so much. It says he lived this long, fathered this son, and then lived this many years afterward. It doesn't give a lot of wiggle room. Between the time of the flood and Abraham is approximately 600 years. That's it. And yet, during that period of time, you have the earth filled with people. You have empires going on. You have hundreds of thousands of people, if not more. And like I said, sit down with a calculator, and it's very doable. I mentioned that I read somewhere that as far as blood descendants of the people that came off the Mayflower, which was, 30-some-odd people? Part of the people who survived. There are over 30 million people in the United States that can trace their lineage to the Mayflower Pilgrims. That's a lot of people. All right? You go 600 years with people living for, still at this time, 200-400 years. Ladies, I'm sorry, childbearing years may have been not just a couple of decades, but a couple of centuries. You know, you at Thanksgiving, you know, you may have had to rent the local Coliseum, you know. How many turkeys? I'm sorry, I'm not cooking for you all. And yet in that span of time, you had idolatry come in. Where did idolatry come from? Where was its base? Where did it come from? Babylon. Babylon was the basis for false religion. This is why they were building the tower. False religion. And so we have this fornication tied back to false religion, Babylon, who is drunken with the blood of the saints. God's children have been slaughtered for centuries, for millennia, because of who they are. The devil hates God's children. What one enemy, looking at who's here on earth, not talking about the devil, but I'm talking about here on earth, what one enemy, talk about a nationality, what institution, something like that, has been responsible for more born-again believers being slaughtered than any other in human history? Catholic Church. Hands down, Catholic Church. It wasn't Rome. Rome killed thousands. It wasn't Islam. It's the Catholic Church. Got to keep control. For a number of reasons, I believe, as the reformers did, although I have a slightly different angle on it than they did, that the Antichrist is not the Catholic Church, but the great whore is the Catholic Church, or at least the basis for that. It's going to be world religion all rolled into one. And since the realm of the Antichrist is the former... Is the Roman Empire. for the most part, what is the religious apparatus that is in what used to be Rome, Roman Empire? The Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is the heir to... Are you familiar with the term Pontifex Maximus? Latin term. What is presently the Pontifex Maximus? The Pope. You go back 2,000 years ago, that title was used for what? The Roman Emperor. He is considered the heir, at least in Catholicism, of the empire. When you had the fall of Rome, it was the Catholic Church that stepped in to empty shoes and filled them. So this is the tool that the devil uses, that the Antichrist uses to consolidate his power. And the fascinating thing is that the Antichrist will destroy Babylon. That's chapter 18. He uses it as his tool to bring him to a point of supremacy. And then once he is God, then she's a rival. And so we do away with that because it's no longer needed. And he is, if you want to look at it this way, he is religious whoredom personified. The great harlot is no longer needed. And so he destroys her. All right. We have dealt with the vials. We have dealt with the consolidation of his power religiously and politically and geographically. And next time, we will deal with the second coming of Christ and the judgment of the sheep and goats and the establishment of the kingdom. Okay, any additional questions or thoughts or anything on... Yes. Whatever's left of the United States by the time we get to that point, I think that the Western Hemisphere, which culturally is tied to Spain, England, whatever's left of the Western Hemisphere when we get to the halfway point, and I don't think there'll be a whole lot left at that point for and some things I talked about last week. I think that they're going to be rolled into the realm of the Antichrist, simply because culturally and language-wise and everything, they're connected. I'm not one that sees the United States in prophecy. I mentioned that when it talks about the wormwood and the mountain falling into the sea and a third of the waters are destroyed and so on, I think because of all the other nations that are going to still be in existence and in operation and powers to be reckoned with when we get to the latter half of the tribulation, toward the end, I think that the third that is destroyed is the Pacific Rim. I think that the mountain hits the Pacific, it destroys everything around its perimeter, that the Pacific Ocean is destroyed and the nations surrounding it, and plus tie that with the rapture, I think that the Western Hemisphere is going to be seriously damaged and will no longer be a power to be reckoned with, and therefore, I mean, good grief, all you have to do is have Yellowstone explode, and that's gonna mess us up seriously, too. So
we have some of the biggest plate systems, don't we, for like the earthquakes?
We get a lot of press on those. We have them here off the Northwest, the East Coast. But I think that because of the wormwood and the mountain cast into the sea, along with the rapture, I think the Pacific Rim is going to be taken out. It's going to hurt the Western Hemisphere. The Western Hemisphere is going to throw their lot in with the Antichrist because culturally, language, and so on, they're connected. So I don't think the United States is really going to be a factor. Any other questions or anything?
Yeah, I have a question about the seven. Now, you say what, seven bowls?
Or vials. Just it's translated different things.
Two. Actually, bowls they pour out.
Well, it's just like the trumpets. You're dealing with angels. So are we dealing with something that is tangible or something that John is seeing? It doesn't make any difference.
Okay.
God is causing an actual physical thing to happen on the earth, and it's manifested in heaven either by an angel in physical form or not. It doesn't make any difference. It makes no difference. The outcome is still the same. Okay, anything else? You're dealing with a physical outcome for something that the angels are doing.
Right.
Whether or not the angels are doing something physical doesn't make any difference.
There are three major geological disasters in the waiting for the United States. Well, there's also the New Madrid, which a lot of people don't know about. Yellowstone, of course. Then there's the one Dubuque Fault, as well as the other one. All three of those are in the waiting right now.
There's actually a huge fault out east, too. There's a couple of them. Mm-hmm. One runs up the Mississippi Valley, and the other one is on the East Coast. Second largest earthquake to occur in recorded history in the United States took place in Charleston, South Carolina. The plates, instead of doing this like they do here on the West Coast, are like this. So you don't see a line. But if you go to Charleston, Aaron and I did a tour there this past August. I'm trying to remember September, August, August. And they actually have the old retrofitting with the great big huge bucklers on the building and the giant bolts coming through to pull the things. And some of the buildings are leaning or been pulled in too far. It's very interesting. But they have that all geared for and they haven't had anything serious for ages and ages and ages, but they had a huge earthquake back in the 1770s. Huge.
1811, going into 1812, there was a series of earthquakes that went on for an entire year, rerouted the Mississippi.
Yeah, this is down where Kentucky and Missouri and Tennessee all come together.
Madrid.
Rerouted the Mississippi. But nobody lived, or hardly anybody lived there at the time. And if they were, they were in a little wooden shack. So.
Yeah. This is called the Great Earthquake in the West.
Yeah. And so, like I said, there's a number of different things that all you need is the right buttons pushed. And like I said, you don't need those things. God could just say, boom. So, but like I said, there's a lot of stuff in place. Interesting things. Why did Portugal was was as big a factor in the 1500s as Spain was. And then all of a sudden, Portugal dropped off the earth. What happened? An earthquake. Wiped out Lisbon. Incapacitated Portugal. Stopped them in their tracks. They ceased to become a world power for ages to come because of a huge earthquake. So it doesn't take much. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, you are the God who is in control. Father, you have not only declared that these things will be, but Father, you are omnipotent. You can bring all these things to pass and will. And Father, we puny human beings think that we are in control and that we rule things and run things. And the Antichrist, the pawn of the devil, is going to try to gain control over things that he cannot really control. Father, thank you that this time of wrath and judgment is but 7 years, when, Father, you will demonstrate how it ought to be done in the 1,000 years to follow. Father, thank you that we will be part of that. We pray for Christ's sake.